We'll read verses 22 through 39 this morning. This will get us started on our message this morning. Acts 2, beginning in verse 22. This is right near the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And we pick it up in verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that your word lives forever, that it never fades, that it never fails, that it never becomes obsolete or irrelevant, but that it is for us the message of life and peace. We pray, Father, that as we look into these words this morning, into the subject before us, that you will bless us, Father, and may your Spirit work in us that we may learn what the Spirit has for us this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. This passage, as I said, picked up where Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, where people from all of the surrounding areas, all the surrounding nations, were gathered together there in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost. And as Peter preaches to those who were there, as we read, he speaks of Jesus Christ and of what Christ has done in his coming to this world, and what Jesus did both during his life, living as a perfect, obedient person before God, and particularly he speaks of what Jesus did in his death as he died for the sins of all of those who would believe in him. Very crucial words, and that's why I included them all, because it is so important for us to hear that even from week to week. Even when the focus of our message this morning is going to lie somewhat elsewhere, what we read toward the end of that passage. And just a few moments ago, you had the blessing of seeing the sacrament of baptism administered to several young, some very young daughters of the Coombs. And there may be some of you who are new to our congregation, some of you perhaps who are visiting with us this morning, some of you maybe who have been here for a while, for whom that was an unfamiliar sight. Or maybe you know that we in Reformed churches do that, but you're not quite sure why. And it's been a while since we've talked about this, and so I want to take this opportunity to answer one of the most common questions of people who attend, of people who are learning about the Reformed faith, perhaps who attend but were not brought up in a Reformed church. And that's the question, why do we baptize infants? Many people are surprised that it's not just to learn that it's not just Roman Catholics that baptize babies, but that the church has done so from the very beginning. There was no controversy at all about whether children should be baptized in the church or not until as late as the 16th century with the rise of that group that is known in history as the Anabaptists. Presbyterian churches, Reformed churches such as ours, have always baptized infants. Though, and it is important to state this here, that we do so for vastly different reasons than Roman Catholicism does, and with a vastly different understanding in general of the nature and the purpose of baptism to anyone, adult and children as well. But why do we baptize infants? Well, let me start by saying that we don't do it for just traditional reasons. We don't do it because the Reformation sort of only went so far but wasn't able to break itself from all of the practices of the Roman Catholic Church when the church split off from Catholicism. But simply the answer to that question is this, that we baptize infants because we believe that the Bible tells us to baptize infants, the infant children of believers. Now, of course, there's a large portion of the Church of Christ that hear that, and they say, well, no, it doesn't. And we say, well, yes, it does. And that's the end of the argument. Now, it is the case, and we should say this too up front, that as I say, there is a large contingent of Protestant churches where infant baptism is not done. There is a difference of opinion, of interpretation of the Scripture between men that we would say are certainly Christians, godly men who disagree with us on this topic. But let me explain to you this morning what we believe God's Word says on this and why we baptize infants. There are many things in the Bible that the Bible teaches, of course, and some of the things that the Bible teaches are very clearly and explicitly taught. The nature of God is very explicit. You can turn to various passages in the Scripture that tell us clearly what God is like. The Bible is very clear on some of the things that it sets forth regarding our behavior, that we are not to murder. It speaks very clearly about sexual sin. It talks about the need for us to love one another and to forgive one another. We can turn to passages and see those. But there are also things that the Bible teaches no less clearly, no less surely, that it teaches through implicit teaching. Our own confession says this. It says that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, for man's salvation and faith and life, all of those things are either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Some things that are taught through implication. And the case for baptizing infants is one of those. It is by good consequence, it is by necessary consequence, but it is through implicit teaching. The same way that the Trinity, a very important doctrine, a crucial doctrine, is not a chapter and verse teaching, but is taught very clearly throughout the Scripture by good and necessary inference or consequence. The argument that we see in the Scripture for baptizing infants is a multi-pronged, as all implicit things would be. We see sort of evidence stacked on top of one another that gives us a clear picture that this is God's will for us and for our families. Within Protestantism, there are basically two views concerning baptism. The first is the view that the only proper subjects of baptism, the only people that should be baptized, are those who have already professed their faith in Christ. And in the case of adults, we agree with that. We are not separate from our Baptist brothers and sisters in the case of adults, of converts. We believe that when they profess their faith in Christ, as we saw Charlotte do this morning, that then they are baptized. We call those people then who say that those are the only subjects, proper subjects of baptism, we call those credo Baptists. Credo is a Latin word that means I believe. And so after someone believes, then they're baptized according to them. We also call them believers Baptists, or usually we just refer to them as Baptists. The second view within Protestantism are those who believe that in addition to baptizing new converts, new believers, the young, the children, the infants of believing parents should also be baptized. We call them paedo-baptists, or infant Baptists. The word paedo comes from the Greek word for a very young child. And that's the view of Reformed churches. It's the teaching of the Westminster Standards, as well as the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, all of the classic standard confessions of Christianity. And as I say, going all the way back to the days of the apostles, again, there was no controversy about this question until that group known as the Anabaptists arose in the 16th century. But what I want to do here to lay this out is to lay out a few very basic statements to clarify, really, what we believe. And you'd be amazed how many longtime Reformed people do not really understand why we baptize our infant children. We're going to look at briefly seven of them. I'll try to get through them quickly. But we'll begin with this one. Why do we baptize infants? First, because of the unity of Scripture. And again, these are going to stack on top of each other and build a case for the baptizing of infants. A proper understanding of the Bible affirms that the Bible, the 66 books, Old Testament, New Testament, present one unified record of what we call redemptive history, of God's nature and his work and his will, again, made up of Old and New Testament, and that both are God's revelation for his people. And certainly between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are differences, but essentially it is one progressive record. The Scripture is a single unit, all of which is applicable to God's people in various ways at various times. And because of that, we expect that God's Word will tell us in His Word if something that has been taught in the Old Testament, for example, changes in the New Testament. Not because God changes His mind, He doesn't do that. But as situations change in the course of of redemptive history, of God working his plan out through history with different people at different times. As that works out, there are some things that change, that used to apply, that don't apply any longer. Just one example is that in the Old Testament, the people of God were commanded not to eat certain kinds of food. There was a purpose for God giving that regulation in the Old Testament. And that regulation would continue on until today, unless God said that it didn't any longer. And indeed, that's what we find. Sure enough, in the New Testament, both Jesus and the Apostle Paul teach that now, since the coming of Christ, that all foods are clean. That distinction is not there. That restriction has been done away with. So that's the idea. So if something changes in that respect, we expect the Bible would tell us, a logical thought, that it would tell us either explicitly or implicitly. And so we, and this is sort of contrary to the way that many Baptistic churches approach the scriptures, the Reformed folks, that's us, say that if God had his people do something in the Old Testament, that'll continue into the New Testament unless the Bible says otherwise. If in the Old Testament God had his people perform some rite, some ceremony, when we come to the New Testament, the starting assumption is that we would continue to do that unless God altered it or did away with it. And we would expect, and we do expect, and we see it, that by either explicit statement or by general implicit teaching, that God will tell us when something changes. We would expect to see that. And we say that in regard to the giving of the covenant sign to infants, that we do not see a change. So, and we'll come back to that. But we begin by saying that the unity of Scripture is sort of the starting place for our understanding of the question of baptism. If it was commanded in the Old Testament and it's not retracted in the New Testament, it still holds. The second thing, why do we baptize infants? Because of the consistency of the covenant of grace. Now, okay, hang on there. What does that mean? What is a covenant of grace? Some of you may be asking. The covenant of grace is that arrangement by which God has granted salvation to people ever since the fall by grace through faith, where God supplies everything that is necessary for all manner of spiritual blessings and offers it by grace to believing sinners through faith in Christ. And that covenant of grace, initially given in seed form way back in Genesis chapter 3, the beginning of the Bible, that is how God has, ever since the fall, given salvation, according to this covenant of grace. And throughout history, this one covenant has been restated by God at various times, revealing new aspects of it. The first and the primary sort of detailing of this covenant of grace was with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. Then God restated it again with Moses, and then in 2 Samuel 7 with David. And then when Jesus came, who would fulfill all of the requirements of that covenant in our place, a new and fuller expression of the same covenant of grace was revealed. We call that the new covenant. But they are all, in essence, the same covenant. The promises are, in essence, the same. The condition is the same. The author is the same. The covenant, in essence, is the same, in which God offers salvation freely, out of grace, to any and all who will receive it, coming to him by coming to Christ and trusting in Him alone for salvation. The Bible tells us that that's the situation that was true with Abraham. That Abraham believed the Lord, and that He counted it to him as righteousness. And you, Christian sitting here today, your salvation flows out of this covenant, the one made thousands of years ago with Abraham. And the point of all of this is that, again, we see this unity between Old and New Testament, between Abraham and Christians today, whom the Bible calls us the true children of Abraham, the children of promise, Romans 9, Galatians 3, 29. There's continuity between those who were included in the covenant then and those who are included in the covenant now. We might notice also that it is interesting that God's covenants are always between God and the head of a household, Abraham, Moses, David, and their descendants after them, He always says. The covenant of grace is a family-oriented covenant. That's the way God has chosen to do it. And the goal is a family-oriented goal, a household, the household of God. So these two things, the unity of Scripture, the consistency of the covenant of grace, form sort of a backbone or a structure on which we can move forward and start to stack these other things. So this continuity emphasizes that the covenant with Abraham is in essence, in substance, the same as the new covenant under which New Testament families are blessed to find ourselves and to raise our children. So move on to a third point. Why do we baptize infants? Because our children are members of the church. Because our children are members of the church. When God established His covenant with Abraham and thereby established this community, His people, the community of faith, the church, He explicitly included children in that. Genesis 17:7. In the establishment of the covenant, God in fact says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. They were, the infants, the children of these people were considered members of the community of faith, of the covenant community, with the responsibilities, with the benefits of having that status. The children were considered part of the covenant community. Deuteronomy 29:10-15. I won't read it, but you can look at that later and see that. Jesus also, when He came on the scene, and He spoke of the children of believers as members of the church. Remember in Luke 18, Jesus said, or Mark writes, or Luke writes rather, that they were bringing even infants to Him that He might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to Him, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Peter, we read this morning, declared that the promises of the day of Pentecost were for you and for your children. In Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul addresses his letter of Ephesians. If you look at Ephesians 1:1, he addresses his letter to the saints in Ephesus, the Christians, God's people. And then later in the letter, in chapter 6, he writes specifically to children and tells them, as members of the church, children, obey your parents. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, he addresses them, speaks to them as part of that group, the saints, that he is writing to. You know, I hear sometimes people say, we love our children. Our children are the future of our church because they're future members of it. But beloved, children are the present of our church because they are present members of it. They are part of the community of God's covenant people. And as part of God's covenant community, they have the rights and the responsibilities. And one of the rights of being part of that covenant community is the right to receive the covenant sign. And that leads us to the next point. The next answer to the question, why do we baptize infants, is because of the parallel of the signs of the covenant. And this is really the crux. You're getting a lot of information here, but this is probably the simplest answer to the question. When God made his covenant with Abraham, he gave to him a sign, a sign of the covenant, a physical sign that showed outwardly, that represented outwardly that one was in the covenant community. And that sign in the Old Testament was the sign of circumcision. Genesis 17, 10 through 14 talks about that. And the sign was required to be undertaken by Abraham and was to be given to every male child and to their servants in their household. Everyone in the household, every male in the household was to be circumcised. So under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God commanded that this sign of entering into the covenant community was to be given. And it was to be given on the eighth day to every male born into a family of Jews, and that every outsider, every pagan, every Gentile who wanted to be a worshiper of God, who came into the covenant community, we would say every convert to the worship of God must receive that sign as well. So in the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant was given to infants and to converts. Keep that in mind. What about in the New Testament? Well, one of the changes, I talked about changes earlier, one of the changes in the New Testament is a change not in the essence of the covenant. We said that that's the same all the way through. But there is a change in the sign of the covenant. In Matthew 28, 18, the Great Commission, Jesus' last words before he's taken back into heaven, Jesus commands the church to make disciples now of all the nations, to bring people into the church to teach them. And he commands that as an initial part of bringing someone into the church as a new convert, he commands not circumcision, but he says baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We read that as part of the institution of baptism. So baptism is now in the New Testament and beyond, even to today, the sign of entry, the sign of the covenant for those who are first coming into that covenant community is now baptism. It was circumcision, now it is baptism. And we see this also in the book of Acts. The new converts are always commanded to be not circumcised, but baptized. So here's a change. And as we said, we would expect God to tell us about that change. No longer is any new convert required to be circumcised. They are required to be baptized with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In Colossians 2, also Paul teaches that baptism and circumcision speak of the same reality. And he says to the Colossian Christians that, in effect, they were circumcised, the true circumcision, which is circumcision of the heart, Romans 2, 29 and Deuteronomy 30 talk about. That happened when they were baptized. So by Jesus' institution, by the practice of the early church, and by the teaching of the Apostle Paul, we learn that baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign of entry into the new covenant. And so when someone is saved, when someone comes into the church, we baptize them, the converts, just as in the Old Testament they would have circumcised them. Converts are baptized when they profess faith in Christ. They are given the sign of the covenant. But remember that that's only half of the group that were to be given the covenant sign. Converts that came in from outside, and infants. In the Old Testament, when they're 8 days old, the males get the sign of the covenant. So now we look back at what I said about the unity of Scripture and the consistency of the covenants. And follow me here. If the Scripture is unified, which it is, and if the covenant of grace refers to the same reality in Abraham's time and ours, which it does, and if this giving of the sign of the covenant was such a critical issue, which it was, and if the sign was given to infants in the Old Testament because they were considered by God to be a part of the covenant community, then we would expect that if God suddenly wanted us to not give that sign to infants in the new covenant, that he would tell us that. And he doesn't. The sign of the covenant was given to infants in the Old Testament, and we're never told to stop giving them that sign. And so we, in Reformed churches, continue to give that sign. The sign's different, it's baptism now, but we continue to give it. The sign was circumcision, the sign is now baptism. Now, our Baptist brothers would say that they would object and say that children shouldn't be baptized because they can't exercise faith. To which we will answer, neither could infants in the Old Testament. No infant who was circumcised in the Old Testament was able to exercise faith. But the sign of the covenant was given to them as a sign of the covenant. And if the sign was given to them then, even though they couldn't exercise faith, we should have no problem doing so today because of the parallel of the signs. All right, moving quickly, the fifth answer, why do we baptize infants, is because of the richness of the new covenant. So here we're going to stack something else on top of what we've seen. With the coming of Christ, the covenant of grace is elevated to a new level, a new description, so much so that it's called a new covenant. It's the same covenant, but now it is in a more glorious package. Hebrews talks about it. Better promises enacted and secured in time and space by now the incarnate seed of the woman. In the new covenant, we have the substance of all of those old covenant promises. So in the book of Hebrews, the new covenant is referred to as a better covenant, a richer covenant. And it's better in that variety of ways that I just mentioned. But for our purposes, let me just focus on one of them. The question here is, who is included now in that covenant community under the new covenant? And if we look in chapter 16 of Acts, and you don't have to turn there. I know we're racing for time here. But in Acts chapter 16, in the conversion of that lady from Philippi named Lydia, we see several differences that sort of jar us when we're thinking of the way things were in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the sign was given to males only, to Jews only, whether that was by birth or by conversion. But if we look at Lydia's situation, she is not a Jew. She is not a male. Yet she receives the sign of the covenant. She is baptized. In the new covenant, the command is to go to all the nations and to make disciples and to baptize them, as many who call upon the name of the Lord. In the new covenant, Gentile as well as Jew now, the broadening of the tents, as it were, of the kingdom of God has taken place. And now this covenant sign is given not just to males, but to females as well. Everyone can receive this. So the new covenant in this aspect, as well as many others, is a better covenant, a more inclusive covenant, a broader covenant, a greater covenant. And we would find it odd, to say the least, that in this crucial aspect, that the covenant community, as our Baptist brothers and sisters would say, is now to be, in this aspect, not better, not bigger, not expanded, not more glorious, but now more restricted. Now it doesn't go, is not to be given to the children, even though it was throughout the Old Testament. Suddenly it is to be refused to a huge part of those who are now included in the covenant people of God. Now, God could do that if he wanted, but for such a large group of people, every child of every believer, that if God wanted to do that, and he could again, we would expect there to be something in the New Testament saying that the covenant community is now to be restricted in that way. But we don't. The new covenant is better, it is fuller, not worse, not more restricted. So at the very point where we would expect biblical clarity, if our Baptist brothers are right, we hear a resounding silence. So we baptize infants because of the richness of the new covenant. Number 6, why do we baptize infants? Because of the example of Jesus. We've already said that we baptize because of the command of God, but we can also add to our stack of evidence the example of Jesus, and this will point back to that passage that we looked at earlier, where people were bringing their small children to Jesus to be blessed by them. The disciples didn't like that, and so they tried to push them away. Don't do that. But Mark says that Jesus was angry at his disciples. In fact, the word's indignant with them. And then he uttered that well-known line, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Jesus refers to these little children using covenant language and including them and accepting them as part of the covenant people. So we have the example of Jesus to add to our stack of evidence for why we baptize infants. And then number 7, why do we baptize infants? Because of the example of the New Testament. You know, those who don't agree with infant baptism say, well, there's no evidence for infant baptism in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts. We say, well, hold on there. First, the book of Acts, remember, is a missionary book. The missionary work of the church, these are all first-generation Christians that are being talked about. The book doesn't cover subsequent generations, so there are no babies born to Christians recorded in the book of Acts to see what they did with them. We would, however, expect to see new converts, and we'd be interested to see what they did. You know, if they come in, we have people come into the church. The parents come in, profess faith in Christ as adults. They are baptized after their profession, but then we would also baptize their children. Very similar to what we saw this morning. So that brings us back then to Lydia and to the jailer from the town of Philippi and to the issue of these household baptisms. First century households could have very large numbers of people, and the term household includes all who lived under the roof and under the authority of the head of the house, related by blood, related by marriage, related by employment, servants of theirs. And in the case of Lydia, the Bible says that after she believed, her household was baptized. In the case of the Philippian jailer, to whom Paul and Silas preached, Luke says, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Now, can we unequivocally say that there were infants in those households? No. But it's far more likely, or let's be generous and say at least as likely, that there were than that there were not. And this household baptism, baptizing just the entire household, was common practice in the New Testament. Besides these two, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says that he baptized the household of Stephanas. And so we do. We give the infants of believing parents the sign of the covenant, just as we do to them. And we do so because of the unity of Scripture, because of the consistency of the covenant of grace, because our children are members of the church, because of the parallel between the signs of the covenant, because of the richness of the new covenant, because of the example of Christ, and because of the example of the New Testament. For all of those reasons, we give the sign of the covenant not only to those who are brought into the covenant community from outside of it, being converted, but to those who are graciously given to us as parents and as a congregation to raise within that community. Let me conclude here with just a couple of notes of clarifications. Bear with me. That is why we baptize our children. But why, how do I want to say this? What are not reasons that we baptize our children? We do not baptize our children because we believe that it saves them. It doesn't. That's what Rome believes. Just as baptism does not save an adult convert who comes in. So we don't baptize our children because we believe it saves them. We also don't believe that being in the covenant community equals being elect in all cases. Not all the visible church are elect. That's why there's a distinction between a visible church and an invisible church. But we baptize because God commands the children of covenant families receive the sign of the covenant. So what does it mean then that our children are baptized? It means first that they are in the covenant, at least in an external way, as a rule of life. They are part of the covenant in a legal relationship. They receive the sign and the seal of the covenant, that baptism which gives to them the promise, the stamp of authenticity of the promises of God regarding forgiveness of sin and union with Christ, that he will be their God and they will be his people. In the sacraments, we understand that the receiving the essential part of the sacrament is not necessarily tied to the time of receiving the outward sign. For an adult that's baptized, the time that they received what baptism points to was earlier when they believed on Christ. But for the infants, for the elect child, though they receive baptism very early, they do not necessarily receive the forgiveness of sins to which it points until possibly many years later. But when they do, they have the great opportunity of pointing back to their baptism and knowing that it was there that God promised them these things, that he set a seal upon them. Also, our children, as part of the covenant, have responsibilities that any member of the covenant does, to repent and believe and obey. That's their duty as covenant members. If they do not, when they come to years of understanding, they are considered by God, if they reject the covenant, if they reject the things sealed in their baptism, we consider them to be what we call covenant breakers. And they must be treated as such. Children, and there are examples of this within our own congregation. Children who have been baptized, remember that you are not saved by your baptism. That's why it is so important that baptized children, when they come to an age of understanding and understand the gospel, that they take the gospel to themselves and make it personal, and that they take the step of professing their own personal faith in Christ before God and his church and become what we call communicant members of the church. It is not intended, it is not safe, it is not right for a child in a church to be baptized and then to never make a profession of faith. Finally, as part of the covenant, they also have certain and glorious benefits. They get to hear week to week the preaching of the law and the gospel, the teaching of God's word. As we heard this morning, the charge given to the parents and the answers to the questions by the parents, we are assured, as much as we may be, that they're being raised in Christian homes with the influence of Christian parents. And they are within the covenant community, where they are, as you were charged to do, they are loved They are prayed for. They are cared for. They are nurtured in their faith. Great benefits that God uses in His grace and in His plan to give the gospel, to cause the gospel to just become a part of these children so that when they come to that point, they could believe it. Okay, quite a bit to digest, huh? But it's a rich topic, it's a wonderful topic, and one that we have to be careful to think biblically. So let us rejoice as we witnessed these baptisms this morning, and let us rejoice in Christ who includes children in His church. And to that let us say, amen. Our Father, we thank You for the great gift of baptism. We thank You for the sign and the seal that it is, the great blessing that it is for those who are baptized. We pray, Father, that You would continue to cause us to learn and to think on these things. And Lord, I do pray for any within our congregation who have been baptized and not yet professed faith as they come to the proper age. We pray that You would work in them by Your Spirit, that they may fulfill by Your grace what You have promised to them. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.